The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And I, for a number of years, thought that Jesus said those words on the Mount of Olives just before he left. They were his final words. But as best we can tell, he did give a great commission on the Mount of Olives, and that was Acts 1:8. But this Matthew 28 was spoken up in Galilee with the 11 apostles, and we won't go into all of it this morning, but there is evidence to believe that there weren't only the 11 there, but perhaps the 500 that 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 6, talks about. And here I've just entitled this, The Post-Resurrection Appearances of Jesus. And you see that, let's see, Carl, do you have that sheet there so I can look without having to crank my head? You'll notice that the very first person that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene. And then he appeared to some other women returning from the grave, and they fell down and worshipped at his feet. And then he appeared to Cleophas and this other disciple on the road to Emmaus late on Sunday afternoon of the first day. And then sometime on Sunday afternoon, he appeared to Peter. We don't know what he said, but all we know was that he appeared to Peter alone. And then there were five of these appearances on Sunday. The last one was to the 10 apostles. Thomas was missing, and this was in the room behind locked doors out of fear on the Sunday evening. Now the next appearance of Jesus after his resurrection was a week later. It was 8 days later on Sunday evening, and this time Thomas was there. And you remember Thomas had said, I won't believe unless I see the nail prints in his hands and his feet, unless I put my hand in his side. And when Jesus came into the room, the first thing he said was, Thomas, come. And he said, because you have seen, you have believed, but blessed are all they who have not seen and yet have believed. Now this was the sixth appearance of Jesus, and these are all within 8 days. Now, we know that Jesus appeared for 40 days after his resurrection before he went back to heaven. And the very next appearance of Jesus was when Peter and the other six were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, apparently they had gone up like he had told them to. And we don't know exactly when Jesus came, but it was sometime within 32 days. I personally feel that it was probably after at least a couple of 3 weeks, because I think Peter had... They had begun to get discouraged. When's Jesus coming? Where is he? And they'd gone back fishing. But after he appeared that morning on the shore for breakfast, then he went up into a mountain, and that's where we read this morning, if you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew 28. Jesus would often go out to places where people had to sacrifice to come. And here now, you see these disciples gathering upon this mountain there in Galilee. And it's interesting, the context. Look at the type of people who are coming. It says that when they saw him, in verse 17, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And to my knowledge, you could correct me after the message this morning, but I can't think of any time after the resurrection of Jesus where he had any close dealings with ungodly people or people who did not believe in him. And it says here, when they saw him. And today, we read in John 14 that Jesus said, "He who hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Jesus makes himself real and known to those who obey him. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And these people who came up to see Jesus there, I believe, were those who were holy and righteous and obedient. It says also that they worshiped him. Jesus had told the woman at the well in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the atmosphere there is believers who are obedient and holy. They're ones that through the persecution have been willing still to identify themselves with Christ, and they're worshiping believers. And you know, we can be awfully religious and we can be awfully busy for Christ without really knowing how to worship. I honestly feel every year of my Christian life that I know less and less of what it really means to worship. In a lot of our meetings together, we really don't worship. Because in worship, we're not thinking about Christ, we're not talking about Christ, we're not singing about Christ, though those may be involved. But in worship, there is a 100% concentration on the person of Jesus Christ himself. And boy, let's face it, in a lot of our meetings today, we don't do that. Oh, we sing about him, we talk about him, we get thoughts about him, but the concept of actually being in his presence and worshiping him is a rare thing. I really appreciate, you know, that's the wonderful thing about the body of Christ. This is what I think the Quakers have offered to us. In their meetings, they have just silence, sometimes for a half hour or an hour, where people just sit and worship. And these disciples, when they came up into that mountain, the reason I think that more than the 11 were there, because it says, and some doubted. Now by this time, even Thomas, doubting Thomas, knew that Jesus had risen, and he wasn't doubting any longer, he had seen. But these that came were doubting, some of them. And you know, this encourages me, because some of these people, these that came, were really human people. And doubt can be a terrible thing. Doubt and fear can really bring a great deal of agony to your Christian life. James says that if you don't really believe and trust God, you're like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And James goes on to say, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. But over in Psalm 103, the psalmist said, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And so, this morning, if we want to really know the commission of Christ, we need to be obedient to him so that we can see him as he really is. We need to be worshiping him. And we can take encouragement from the fact that though we have doubts and fears, he'll still come to us and speak to us. Now, what he's talking about in this commission, the key to it all is in verse 19, which is what you have on the wall there. The essence of what Jesus said was, go and make disciples of all nations. In every nation of the world, God wants disciples. And what did you learn this morning? Your Bible study was on what is a disciple. Now, I noticed you had a very broad study and a very deep study on it. And we won't cover all of those things this morning because I think you went over those in detail. But just as a matter of summary, a disciple in John 8:31 is one who continues in the Word of God. He's a man or a woman of the Word. And in whatever nation of the world you go, a disciple has to be a person of the Word. In John 13:34-35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So a disciple is one who has this characteristic of selflessness and love. In John 15:8, Jesus said that if you bear fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. God is glorified, he says, through this, if you bring forth much fruit. So a disciple is one who knows how to effectively express his faith to other people and to see them come to Christ. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says that unless you put father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, and your own life in second place to me, you cannot be my disciple. And we talked about that last night. In Luke 14:33, he even goes to say that if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, that doesn't mean that you just have to go out automatically and get rid of it, but you have to have it on the altar. And last night after the meeting, I was just standing around talking, and one of the conferees here came and told me how he had gone out after the meeting, and I had mentioned this fellow going and dumping his $1,000 because it was in the way of his discipleship. And in this man's case, it wasn't $1,000 or even money, but it was something in his life that had been standing in the way of his discipleship. And he went out and he put it on the altar with God, and he was just ecstatic with joy. Almost did a little dance down here on the floor. Just was so happy. And boy, I know exactly what he means. It's the thrill of being completely, totally, just cutting the ropes and launching out into the deep, just with Jesus alone. So this is the kind of person now. This is the portrait. And you studied on it an hour this morning, then you discussed it for another hour, so you know what a disciple is. But the thing is this morning that God wants this kind of person in every nation of the world. He wants African disciples. He wants Brazilian disciples. He wants Chinese and Russian disciples. A fellow came to me this weekend and he has a great burden on his heart to see disciples in Russia. And he was wondering as he prayed the strategy of how he and his wife could get into a situation perhaps in the Eastern Bloc so that the disciples he raised up could go over into Russia. And I thought, boy, praise God, he's praying and thinking strategy of how he can help make disciples of all nations. And I love that verse in Acts 13 that we shared the first night, Friday, when Saul and Barnabas there were in Antioch. They were busy just teaching the people. Many people had come to Christ, and they were teaching them all about the kingdom of God and how to grow. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And then that fourth verse, and Jerry and I have really taken encouragement in that as we've gone over to Africa as missionaries, when it says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia. And when you and I make any kind of move to go and make disciples, it ought to be under the movement of the Holy Spirit. We're not going out because the navigator sends us. We're not going out because Wycliffe sends us or our church sends us. We're going out because the Holy Spirit is sending us. But it's often the brethren laying their hands on us in our fellowship that confirms that the Holy Spirit really is in this. But you know, God has a fantastic way of getting these disciples into all nations. And this morning is what we want to look at. If Jesus wants disciples, like we've studied about this morning, in all nations, how is he going to get them? Well, those people that he was talking to were the ones he wanted to be his instruments. He wants us this morning, every one of us here, to be involved in disciple making. Whether you're a housewife or an engineer or a teacher or a high school student or a college student, a military man, whatever you are, whoever you are to be a disciple maker. And you don't have to be in the navigators to be a disciple maker. I was talking with one fellow here at this conference that years ago in my early ministry, we worked very closely together, but because of God's sovereignty, there was a situation that arose that he, of necessity, was geographically removed from the navigators. There were no navigators around. And he just went over, and there were no navigators, so he just started navigating. He got his godly life attracted a group of Christians around him, and he began to teach them and help them in Bible study and scripture memory and witnessing. And the other night, as we were sitting here talking, he was telling me what God was doing. I was so thrilled. Because what that means is that Whenever a person has been helped, wherever they go in the world, it's just like a little pebble dropping in a pond, and the circles just start going out. And that's the way God does it. You see, we impart our life into the life of another person, and then the Holy Spirit has the prerogative of blowing it just like dandelion seed, and it just spreads. And every nation of the world is going to feel the impact of it if we just put ourselves into the sovereign hand of the Holy Spirit to do that. I read a thrilling story this last week of how in 1935, when the Italians occupied Ethiopia, just north of Kenya, they came in and drove out, expelled all the Protestant missionaries from Ethiopia. And no one could come back in or heard anything about what was going on inside Ethiopia for 7 years. In 1942, when the missionaries came back in, when they had left, this group of missionaries in Sudan Interior Mission, down in the southeastern part of Ethiopia, had 60 believers in three little congregations. And one of these believers, one of these 60, had been sort of the suitcase carrier of one of the missionary evangelists. Everywhere he went preaching, this Ethiopian went along and shined the missionary's shoes and carried his luggage and helped him in all of this, you know, just to kind of help out. Well, when the missionaries were expelled, nothing was heard of for 7 years. And when the missionaries came back in 7 years, they found 18,000 believers in 155 congregations. And what had happened was this suitcase boy just decided, well, the missionaries are gone, I'll start doing it. So he got him a suitcase boy, one of his own Ethiopians. And he went around preaching, making disciples, and pretty soon he felt his suitcase boy was able, and it just multiplied and expanded. And even in that time of Italian occupation, I'm telling you, that was a horrible time in Ethiopia, because the Italians had such a hard time bringing those people under submission that at one point they even took airplanes and loaded them with young people in Addis Ababa and flew them over the city and pushed them out. And thousands of young Ethiopians were dashed on the streets of Addis Ababa, and the Italians did that as an object lesson to the people to get under submission. But in spite of that type of persecution, in 7 years, from 60 to 18,000 virile believers. See, when God says in every nation, He has no problem. God's problem is us. And boy, I get so thrilled when I read about old John the Baptist. One day he was encountering some of these self-righteous Pharisees, and they were so proud of the fact they were seed of Abraham. They were God's chosen race. And John the Baptist looked at him, and apparently there were a few old rocks just laying out on the ground over here, stones. And John the Baptist says, don't get proud of the fact that you're children of Abraham. I say unto you that God, if He wanted to, could take those stones out there and make them into children unto Abraham. And we just need to believe that God is able. God is the one who makes disciples. But we're His instrument. We're His channel through which He can flow to make them. Now, what has He promised us? What has He left us to work with? And this is what's exciting this morning, because God has promised us in this passage the promise of His power, and He's given us the promise of a plan. He's given us a plan to work on, and then He's promised us His presence. And let's just look at those this morning to encourage our hearts. Look at verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and as He talked to them, He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, why should this be an encouragement to me this morning as I set out on the task of disciple making? Well, look at this passage. It says He's given power. And not only power, but all power. Anything I need to get the job done, and it's for His glory, God will give it to me. How many of us really believe that this morning? How many of us believe that whatever in the world that it takes to do the will of God, God will give us the power? Well, He says that it's power not only in earth, but power in heaven. Why do you need power in heaven? Because Paul says in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And when you begin to really get involved in the will of God, in being a disciple and making disciples, you're going to encounter all of hell is going to turn loose on you. And you're going to experience spiritual oppression and spiritual warfare. But God has given you the weapons against that. 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, wood and steel. They're not fleshly things. They're not a fist or a sword. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And you're going to run across people who are addicted to narcotics. You're going to be meeting people who are from broken homes and they've been crushed by tyrannical fathers and by adulterous mothers. You're going to run into people that are demon-possessed. You're going to run into people that there's just all kinds of problems involved, but Jesus said, "All power in heaven and in earth." And you're going to come across doors that need to be opened, doors of opportunity, and that power is so that you can go through. You're going to have needs of your own, and that power is for us. I remember Lila Trotman told me one time, she said, "Jim, I've been thinking about the power of God." And she said, "You know, if Jesus Christ doesn't have what it takes me to do the job, he could make it." Isn't that thrilling? If God doesn't have what I need, he can make it. He can create it. But all power in heaven and earth. And I believe that the thrilling thing is in this passage is that he says that power has been given to him. And Jesus indwells us as his believers, and the power is not in anything but in Christ and in trusting Christ. When J.O. Frazier, the gentleman we were talking about with China Inland Mission yesterday, just before he died, he told his wife, he said, "Sweetheart, I honestly believe that in the Christian church today that we're not even beginning to tap the resource of the power that there is in the Holy Spirit." And Jesus, before he left, he said to the disciples, "It is expedient for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And, you know, the Holy Spirit today is a very controversial subject. And you find people who are so taken up with the Holy Spirit. I went into a man's office in Fairbanks, Alaska, when we were visiting my wife's parents a few months ago. And this dear brother really loved the Lord, and I wanted to have some fellowship with him to talk about the Lord and the witness that was going on in Fairbanks. But you know, for one solid hour we sat there, and all he would talk about was the Holy Spirit. He just was obsessed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is tremendously important, because Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses." But the Holy Spirit has been given to us to magnify Jesus. And just like anything else, we need to keep everything in balance and proportion. And the Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself. But I honestly believe that on the other side of the balance, you find Christians who have seen the excesses, the Christians who are so obsessed with the Holy Spirit and of the gifts of the Spirit that they back off. And if you talk anything about the Holy Spirit in a practical way, they get a little bit defensive. And that's equally as wrong. Because I believe one of the verses that has motivated me, not the main one, but one that is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, is Luke 11:13. When Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And a few years ago, I just came upon this, of just trying to practice the mentality of realizing Just like a person realizes a fabulous bank account that they have and they're going around, you know, writing out checks. Just to realize that God has given me the Holy Spirit. And throughout the day, just to ask Him to lead me, ask Him to enlighten me, asking Him to strengthen me, asking Him to glorify Jesus in my midst. And I really believe that in the years to come, if God leaves me, I would like to know more and more of the power that God has given just to live the Christian life. And He, even on that last feast day in John 7, this is another of my favorite verses. Jesus said, "He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." And when the Holy Spirit is really in control of our life, He glorifies Jesus. He magnifies Christ. And if we're going to have the power to change, if we're going to be able to change people's lives and to see them become lasting disciples, we're going to have power outside ourselves. It's not in our personality. It's not just in our training. Because I've seen people who've had the greatest of training, but they're not disciple makers. And it's wrapped up in realizing, as Paul did, that in myself I am weak, I am nothing. But in Christ I am made strong. And he said, "I therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So as we go out to make disciples, let's remember the tremendous resource that Christ has given us in the promise of his power. And sometime you may feel that you're a failure. You may feel sinful. And you just stop and you say, "Well, I can remember several occasions in the 10 years I've been married. The devil really knows how to get me. Just before I'd leave for a speaking engagement or a conference or something, I would be hurrying around and rushing, trying to get last-minute things done, and all of a sudden something would happen and I'd be a little short with my wife. I'd say, 'Sweetheart, but, you know,' and then as I was leaving on the trip, maybe she'd have tears, you know, flowing down her cheeks, and I'd get in the car and I'd be driving along, and the devil would say in my ear, at least I think it was, he'd say, 'Boy, you don't have anything to say to those people. Look at that. Look how unchristian you were just before you left home.'" And I can remember on several occasions saying, "Lord, that's right. There is nothing in me that could bless those people. And Lord, if I go and if you do anything, it'll just have to be your power." And then I get to the place and maybe grab the phone and ring up and say, "Sweetheart, I just want to tell you I'm sorry. And please pray for me this morning. I'm a little low." And, you know, gang, I'd go into some of those meetings feeling so low and so scummy. But inwardly, I just knew that if God did anything, he'd have to do it. And I'd speak or something would happen. Somebody would share something. And people would get blessed more than the times when I thought, "Boy, I've got a message I'm going to preach." And those times, it just, you know, kind of fizzled out. I thought, "Well, why is it that it's always when I feel so sinful that God works the most?" And then I discovered that I wouldn't sin in order for grace to be given to me, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And it's when you've sinned or when you fail that you realize that you can't do anything. So if anything's going to get done, you're going to have to lean on God to do it. And he does it just like he promised. So Jesus here talks about power, and all power, and it's in him, and it's whether you need it on earth or whether you need it in heaven. Now notice also, not only does he promise us his power, but he gives us a plan. And it's simply this: to go and to teach. And when he said teaching them, I noticed three things about that. One is, it's to teach what Christ has taught you. And I know that when people have built into my life some of the thrilling lessons that God has shared with, that God has taught me, is when that person just shares with me how God has taught them something in their life and shares a verse on how God used that principle to build. And we're up to here these days with theory. But what we want to know is, how does it work down where, as Skip Gray says, where the rubber touches the highway? Where, you know, down where we live and work, how does it really work? And Jesus said, "Go and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And so these apostles had just learned from Jesus. Even so much so that this last week I was musing over John's words at the end of John 21 when he said, I suppose that if all that Jesus did and taught were to be written in books, even the world itself couldn't contain the books. John just had such... And that was 60 years after Jesus went back to heaven. When he got ready to share something, it was just like this big sea of information of, where shall I start in sharing about Jesus? No wonder where everywhere he went, disciples sprang up. Because if you are a disciple and you're learning from Jesus, you're seeing new footprints in your life of Christ, you've got something to share with other people. I was talking with a man the other day that I consider to be one of the most godly disciples I know anywhere in the world. And he was very humbly just sharing. He said, Jim, I go into a place, and he said, they say, well, how long can you talk? And I said, well, how long do you want me to talk? If they want me to talk 20 minutes, I'll just have to give it some serious thought as to what God wants me to say in 20 minutes. If they want me to speak 50 hours, I'll speak 50 hours. And boy, I really believed it. The guy is just overflowing with experiences from Jesus that God has taught him from his word. And when we go to make disciples, the plan is to just teach what God has taught you from the Word. And not only that, but he said, teach all things. And I was amazed there at Jesus in John 16 when he said to the disciples after 3 years, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So the disciple-making process is never ended. You don't come out of a navigator training program and say, now, what I've got is a little package, and I'll just pass this on and make this information for training disciples. No, every day you're adding to that information. And it's not only in certain areas of our life, but it's all things whatsoever I have commanded you. A disciple is not just one who knows how to witness or how to study his Bible, but it's one who knows how to relate to his wife, to his children, to his neighbors. He knows how to get along harmoniously with his team. In just hundreds of areas, little areas of our lives. So Jesus said, teach all things. And then notice he said, teach them to observe. And we don't need just to pass along information, but today the thing that people really get excited about is, well, don't tell me just what to do, but teach me how. I heard last week about a minister who had written in big letters on his pulpit. Nobody out in the audience knew it, but every time he walked to the pulpit, he saw it. It says, he wrote there, what in the world are you trying to do to these people? And he said that looked a little humorous, but every time he went up, he had to think, what is it that I'm trying to help these people do? And Jesus said, teach them to observe, to do, to obey. And so we need to get practical. We need to not only show people what to do, but how to do it. And this was the thing about Jesus. I get amused because most people think of learning situation as academic. Apparently John the Baptist had notebooks that he gave his disciples. And when he taught them how to pray, he'd give 7 points and all this. And they had these notebooks because one day, the disciples of the Son of God came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray like John teaches his disciples. Oh, that is ludicrous. It is so funny. Can you imagine the disciples feeling that something John the Baptist did was superior to what Jesus was doing? I never saw that before. But apparently John was quite methodical. But they had just got through praying with Jesus. And one of the best ways in the world to learn to pray is by praying with somebody. If you want to teach somebody how to pray, you don't necessarily give them the points, but you teach them by praying with them. And then later you could also tell them, now here's what we did. So that what John was doing was not wrong, but what Jesus was doing was not wrong either. And it's that example of teaching them to observe, teaching them how by doing it with them, that's important. So when Jesus gave us the plan, it was this. Go and teach them what I've taught you, not just a few things, but teach them everything you know about Christ. And then teach them to observe, teach them to do it. And Paul wrote in Colossians 1, in the Phillips translation, many of you have this memorized, he said that his desire was to So naturally, he says, we proclaim Christ. We warn every man we meet, and we teach every man we can all that we know about Christ, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. So that's a very simple plan. Is there anyone here who can't do that by the power of God? Just sort of pass on what you've learned? And let me just add this to this point before going on. In Deuteronomy, God told the children of Israel in verses 1 through 3, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, he says, thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And one day I stopped just a few months ago and I thought, now I'm 37 years of age. I'm not even 40 yet. And can I remember all the way that God has led me? Boy, there's so much I've forgotten. I just try to think back to a year after I became a Christian. There's only a half a dozen things I can remember. Well, surely God did more than that. Well, okay, I'm weak. But the point is that Jesus wants me to remember the things that he does in my life. And gang, here is where a day alone with God, where keeping a journal or a notebook where you write down lessons that God is teaching you, or when you see a negative or a positive example of some scriptural principle in somebody else's life, you make a note of it, and you, like Mary, you ponder it in your heart. And if you become an observant person and you are thinking and reflecting on what God is teaching you, you'll have a wealth of information and spiritual experience to share with people around you. And this is the thing that when he says teach them, well, boy, there was a day when I could teach somebody in about 10 minutes all I knew about Christ. But a little while later, I could have maybe talked for 20 minutes. Someday, there's some of you out there that can talk for hours, and the day will come when you could talk for days. And it will be right down where people live, and they can identify, because this is what Jesus has taught you. It's not something you read in a book. I mean, maybe this book, but not some other book. And so the plan is to go and teach. And you know, it's interesting. Do you remember the story of Les Spencer's right arm? Remember when Doss Trotman was teaching this sailor, Les Spencer, and he taught him day after day. He was out in the West Virginia. And then one day, Les Spencer came over and brought along a fellow by the name of Gurney Harris and said, Doss, now I want you to teach him all that you've taught me. And this was the beginning of the Navigators when Doss Trotman told Les Spencer, I won't teach him. Spencer said, but Doss, you want all these disciples in the world. And boy, old Gurney Harris, he can take it. He's tough. He can take it, Doss. Give him the business. Doss says, no, I won't. Spencer said, why not? And Doss said, because you're going to teach him. If you can't teach him what I've taught you, then I've failed. So Les Spencer began to teach Gurney Harris. And then when he got stumped, he'd run over to Trotman. They'd try to find what God said about it. Then Spencer would go back and teach Gurney. And pretty soon Gurney Harris got somebody else. And it began to multiply until on that one ship, after just a couple of years, there were 125 men that every week were meeting for Bible study and prayer. And then they spread out from ship to ship and from base to base until in the height of World War II, there were these little navigator groups on over 1,000 ships and bases all around the world. And the FBI began to see these little groups. and they thought, well, you know, these little groups had no name. And they didn't have any charter. So they began to investigate it. Well, we don't know how the group got started. Bill over here came from such and such a ship, and he just started this Bible study group. So they go to Bill, and Bill said, well, over on that ship, we just had a bunch of guys, And Jack came on that ship from somewhere, so the FBI looked up Jack. And it took them about 3 months to trace it back to Doss Trotman. And finally the FBI said, well, everything we've seen is good, we love it, but Mr. Trotman, would you please incorporate so that when we want to find you, we'll know where you are. And that's how the Navigators got started, was when Doss helped Spencer, who helped Gurney Harris, and it just began to multiply. Well, Gurney Harris today is a missionary out in Kenya, East Africa. And I see him quite often. He's down at Mombasa on the coast. He's been a missionary in Africa for 30 years. And he was over in the Congo for about 25 of those years. And he told me a few years ago that he observed over in the Congo that every Congolese African pastor or Christian worker who's having any kind of spiritual ministry today that he knows of personally, every one of them grew up as houseboys in the home of some missionary. They were not just recruited out from schools and went through training schools and things and then became a great pastor. But they had the opportunity of living in personally with a missionary. And they traveled together and they ate together and they slept together and they talked together. And this African would just see the way the missionary family lived together. And then the day came when this fellow went out himself, like the Ethiopian suitcase boy. And Gurney Harris told me after 25 years that every time in Congo when he saw an African that was having a dynamic ministry, he was one who had grown up as a houseboy in the home of a missionary. And he told me, Jim, I really believe this principle of teaching by association, living together, and being intimately involved is the way to reproduce and multiply on a solid basis. But not only now do we have his power and his plan, but this is the encouragement. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And when you get involved in the Great Commission and begin to walk with God, the devil is going to come to you over and over and over and tell you God has forgotten you, God hasn't kept his promise, God is no longer with you, you failed him, now look, now he won't keep his promise. And you know how I know this? Because there's some people in the Bible that experienced that. Job, in Job 23, 10 through 12, Job went through such a tremendous experience. He had known God so intimately. In fact, so much so that God had said to the devil one day, he said, by the way, have you observed my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. He's a mature and a righteous man, one who fears God and hates evil. And the devil says, yeah, but you let me at him. And we'll see if he's that faithful. And God says, do anything you want, but don't touch his body. Don't kill him. And so you remember the trials that the devil began to take Job through. And one of the symptoms of that trial was that Job didn't know where God was. He said, behold, I go forward, but God is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. Well, it's one thing to be going through trials, but then to not know if God's really with you. That is the worst. But Job was a man of faith, and he was able to say, but though I don't know where he is, he knows where I am. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Jesus said this to Peter the night before he went to the cross. He said, Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But Peter, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And there will be times when if it weren't for the faithfulness of Christ praying for you, your faith would fail. And Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God that when the evil day comes, you'll be able to stand. And gang, if you get involved in the Great Commission, there is going to be an evil day. There's going to be the day when all hell breaks loose, and but for the grace of God and Christ's prayers, you wouldn't stand. But praise God, you will stand. And you'll be more than conquerors. You'll be more than victors. Because Christ said, I will be with you. And I'm really thrilled at that verse over in Genesis 28:16, where Jacob had left home out of fear of being killed by his brother Esau. And he lay down that night and he had this dream. And he woke up the next morning and he said, surely God was in this place and I knew it not. And no matter how tough things get, God is always with you. Jesus is always with you, whether you believe it or not, whether the devil tries to make you believe that he isn't. And one of the most thrilling stories on this, and with this we'll close, that I've ever heard. How many of you know Dave Morkin? All right, a few of you do. Dave Morkin was a very godly missionary out in, I believe, Indonesia back in his early years of his Christian life. He and his wife went out to Indonesia as missionaries, And Helen Morkin's brother is a very godly man by the name of Hubert Mitchell. And they went out to Indonesia to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to see the power of God. But they got out there, and instead of seeing people converted, they found dysentery, they found sickness, dirt, hard hearts, people unresponsive. And there even became friction among the missionaries. And Helen Morkin tells the story of how her brother was living with them, and he didn't expect her to do his laundry, but he thought she wanted to, and she thought he expected her to, so she did it. And, you know, these kind of problems just crop up among missionaries. And there was tension in the home and discouragement. And one Sunday, Dave Morkin said that he was so discouraged. Everywhere he preached, nobody responded. And he felt ashamed of how immature they were and how the bickering that was going on. He went out into a little jungle clearing one Sunday. He didn't even go to church. And he just sat there thinking, maybe I better quit. Maybe God didn't call us here. Maybe I'm just not the missionary type. And after sitting there kind of sulking for several hours, all of a sudden he felt as though God were saying to him, Dave, do you believe that I brought you out here? And he just sat for a long time and he thought back upon his college days of how God had called him as a missionary at Indonesia. And he said finally to the Lord, yes, Lord, I believe you called me. And then the Lord said to him, well, when I said I would be with you, do you believe that? And he thought about that for a long time, and then he finally says, well, yes, Lord, I believe that you're with me. And then he says, God asked him a third question. Christ asked him a third question. Then, Dave, would you be willing to stay out here and to just be faithful to me, even though nothing ever happened, just because I called you and because I'm with you? Would you just rejoice in that? He said, boy, I had to take a long time on that one. But he said, finally, I said to the Lord, Lord, I'd stay out here and be faithful to you and rejoice just because you brought me and you're with me, whether anything ever happens or not. And he said, all of a sudden, his heart just flooded with joy, and he leaped up and he ran home. He told Helen, and said, we're going to stay and just be faithful to the Lord, and he told her about it. And the very next day, they went out, or just a couple of days later, they went out to a jungle tribe that were very hostile, and many times they had tried to penetrate that tribe, and the people were very aggressively opposed to their coming in and very warlike. But this time when they walked up, the door of the tribe, the gate there opened, and the witch doctor and the chief and several of the leaders came out and welcomed the missionaries and brought them into the village and told them to preach. And through an interpreter, they preached. And the chief received Christ. The witch doctor received Christ. The whole village received Christ. And then Dave asked, well, why did you receive us this time? And in the time past, you haven't received us. And the chief said, well, last night I had a dream. And in this dream, I saw an indescribable man on a white horse. And he told me that tomorrow, some white men were going to come and tell me about the true God. And Dave said to him, well, tell me, what was this man like? And he said, well, he had on clothes, and across those clothes were written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Dave said to him, have you ever heard that term before, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Have you ever heard it anywhere before? And the man said, never before. And so the man said, when you all came, we just knew you were the ones that the man in the dream told us about, so we came out and received you. And Dave told us that the thing that God taught him was that God could have done that months before. When God gets ready to open hearts, he has no problem. He can do it. But what God wanted to do was to so work in Dave's heart that Christ was all that it took to be his joy. And then when he had Dave completely detached from any kind of sense of fulfillment, just in success or power, but just in Christ alone, he did his first work, and then he opened the heart of the tribe. And so when Jesus says, lo, I am with you, he really is. But he may do a deep work in us before he does a deep work through us. And he does it in his own perfect order.